If you have your Bible, open with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, just for a moment. Romans, by way of introduction this morning. Romans chapter 12. And no, we're not going to preach through Romans 12 today. That's not funny. I'd like to do that. Romans 12, 2. Couple thoughts. We're going to take a break from our study of Mark here just for a couple weeks as we enter into the Christmas season, the Advent season. I want us to think deeply about the purpose of Jesus coming, and I just want to remind you of something. Look at Romans 12. This is kind of an important thesis that I bring this morning, please. Romans 12. And this is just for introduction's sake. Romans 12, 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, everyone here, most of us, we profess to be believers. We desire to worship God, to praise God, to serve God, to love God, etc. This time of year, people fill our churches, seats are filled, they come into church, they want to draw closer to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, they want to have warm feelings, they want it to be real, they want to go back to a time when they were children and have these wonderful sentimental memories. And I was reading this week, what a lot of churches are doing this time of year, they're not preaching at all. They're just doing song services and drama services. Now, I'm not taking any shots at the play. I mean, it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be a great message. It's on a Sunday night. It's at the appropriate time. Beautiful. But I was thinking, why would we ever replace preaching with songs or drama? Now, there might be five or ten or four or five or more who would say, you know, man, we'd have like 500 people here if we did away with the preaching and we just did songs and drama. Let me just remind you about this. Look at Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see that in Romans 12, 2? Read that in your Bible. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The church, beloved, of your lifetime will be written about in the historical theology books as the church that tried to reach people's hearts but bypassed the mind. Does that make sense? Never, never let it be said that the church would bypass the mind in an effort to get to the heart. Does that make sense? Just an incredibly important and profound thought. And what's the point? I just really feel compelled to do a deep theological message this morning on the person of Christ. It's not going to appeal to your emotions. No humor, no stories. Just a historical look, a theological look, a biblical systematic theological look, if you will, to be technical, at the person of Jesus Christ. Why specifically did he come? Let's look at Luke 2. Now turn in your Bible to Luke 2. And rather than going through the narrative this morning, if you would allow me, I just want to focus on one word in Luke 2 and look at it with me in your Bible. Look at verse 11. For today, Luke chapter 2, verse 11, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior. Stop right there. Just want to talk about the word Savior this morning. Do a real kind of an in-depth theological study through the scripture of this term Savior. What is this season all about? Well, the subject of Christmas has been called the Incarnation. Let's just start there, and if you're following me on your bulletin, I believe this is the second point on your outline. The subject that is Christmas has been called the incarnation by theologians. Incarnation is a very, very interesting Latin word, incarnatus. It means literally to make flesh, to give one a body. Literally, the embodiment of God in human flesh is what the theologians are thinking about in this term, incarnation. John the disciple whom Jesus loved opened his gospel, John's gospel, by saying this. Words you know very well. Just listen, don't turn there. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Just a couple of verses later, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word, English word, word, in John 1:1 is a word we've talked about a lot from this pulpit. It's the great Greek word, logos. You've heard of it, Bible software called logos. This is a word that's very, very familiar. If you take a serious a Greek course or a theology course, the logos was a concept that both Jews and Greeks understood very, very well. It's a really kind of an interesting word that John uses as a bridge between Jews, Greeks, common people, religious people, and everything in between. The Logos in John's day was thought to be the creative power that formed the universe, that sustained the universe and life. It was the Logos that was thought to be the source of wisdom, of power. And it was the Logos that was kind of behind the scenes. In other words, you couldn't really see it, you couldn't really understand it, you couldn't discern it. You've all heard or seen or like the Star Wars, the Force. I mean, it's just kind of out there. That's how people looked at the Logos and viewed the Logos. But they had a really important and accurate view of Logos in that it was the creative power, the sustaining power, the ultimate source of wisdom. And so when John says in 1:1, when John says that the Logos became flesh, he's saying something absolutely revolutionary. You say, what is it? I don't get it. Well, try to follow this. In the Greek mind, in the Hebrew mind, the Logos, this creative force that created and sustained life, that is the ultimate source of wisdom and power, that thing that no one can really see, that is the ultimate source of everything that's been created. You know, you can't see it, but John says the Logos became flesh. In the Greek mind, in the Hebrew mind, that would be untenable, that would be unthinkable, that would be anathema, that would be horrible, that would be blasphemy, because in the Hebrew mind, in the Greek mind, as in our minds, what is flesh is sinful. What is flesh is unholy. What is flesh is material, it's tainted. And so when John says the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, he's saying something absolutely extraordinary, revolutionary, relevant. You consider all the words ever penned in the history of man. You put them up against John 1:1 and John 1:14, nothing comes close to the profundity, the thought process that the Logos, God, would become flesh and dwell among us. Beloved, this is the incarnation. This is Christmas. Christ came into the world to save sinners from their sin, and it's an incredible thought. Nothing we could talk about, nothing we could ponder, nothing we could discuss is more absolutely ineffable, extraordinary. Apart from the incarnation, man would forever be lost in the chaos of sin, in the abstract of religion. This Christmas, beloved, we're talking about God coming to earth to save sinners. truly profound, beyond us. 1,000 sermons, 1,000 books could not begin to cover the reality of what we are thinking about, celebrating, worshiping, the fact that Jesus came to us. Look at Luke 2:11, please, again. Luke 2:11, for today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. I want to talk about this word Savior for the most of our body this morning of the message. I just want to think deeply about this word Savior. If you've never done a serious study on this word, let me do that. I'll help you this morning. If you took a survey this Christmas season about all the people who attend churches, you ask them what this is all about, why are you in church, what's the point, is a question I like to ask. I bet very few, I venture to say, would use the word Savior to describe the Lord Jesus. But as Luke states so clearly, Jesus came to be our Savior. I want to start with this word. What does it mean? Just the Greek language here, if you have your Bible, you see the word Savior. In the Greek text, it's soter. If you were to take a biblical course on salvation, if you were to take a seminary course on salvation, it's called soteriology. It's literally the Greek soter. And it's our translation, Savior, as Luke mentions in 2:11. Think about this word with me in the Old Testament. I'll take you through this. You could translate this word Savior, deliverer, rescuer, preserver. In the Old Testament, very interesting. I want to just take you through a survey of this word in the Old Testament, and then we'll come back over to the New. In order to see the power, beloved, of your New Testament Savior Jesus, you have to start with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the term Savior is derived from the great Hebrew verb, yasha, and it's most often used as a participle. Now, a participle, you remember, in English has an ing, it's in the verb family, it's a verb of what? It's a verb of action. The Hebrew word means God is taking action to save people, and it was often used in the context of saving people from everyday perils that they would face. It was often used in the context of war, when God had to save people, His people, from the danger of being killed in war or in battle. It was often used in the context of God protecting His people. Deuteronomy 20 verse 4, the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And so the overriding theme of the Old Testament usage was God as the deliverer of His people. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, beloved, I want you to just mark it down. It will help you. It will edify you in your work and your evangelism. If you're not yet a committed, born-again Christian, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, every time this word is used, the premise is very simple, that no man can save himself left to his own devices. God must take the initiative. God must act in an active way, in a participial way, I don't know if that's a word, in an action way, to take the initiative to save His people. Only God has that power to save people. And this is all over the Old Testament. Let me just share a little bit of the study this week. Psalm 44, for by their own sword they did not possess the land, their own arm did not save them. Your right hand, your arm, saved them because of your favor. Same Psalm, verse 7, 44:7, you have saved us from our adversaries. Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, I am the Lord, there is no Savior beside me. 43:11, chapter 45, there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Isaiah 45:21, chapter 60, you will know that the Lord your God is a Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Isaiah 60:16, listen to Jeremiah the prophet. Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you, O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress. And Jeremiah the prophet is really being practical there. We could apply that to all of us this morning, even as New Covenant, New Testament Christians. Jeremiah, in many ways, if you've studied the book of Jeremiah in a formal way, you realize that Jeremiah, in many ways, is foreshadowing what's to come in the New Covenant. And so you really get at this in Jeremiah 14. Our iniquities today, as New Covenant born-again Christians, they're great. They testify against us. But God has acted for His own name's sake. Our apostasies have been many. They have been many, our apostasies. If you counted the apostasies mentioned among the believers in this church, the times we've acted in unbelief, you say, but I've never acted in... Every time you sin, you've acted in unbelief. Does that make sense? Every time you disobey what you know to be true, you have acted in unbelief. That is apostasy. To know what is true and to rebel against it. We have done that. We are guilty. Our apostasies are many. They are great. Jeremiah 14, 7 and 8. Listen to Hosea the prophet. Yet I have seen the Lord God, His hand in the land of Egypt. There is no other God except the Lord. There is no Savior beside me, Hosea 13:4. In the Old Testament, beloved, what am I getting at? What's the point of the Old Testament survey this morning? In the Old Testament, Yeshua, God is actively saving. He's actively intervening for His people. And the term is applied to Jehovah God in the Old Testament. And that's an interesting theological point in that Jesus and God Jehovah are one and linked in the mystery of the Trinity. Let me talk to you about the term Savior in the New Testament. If you have your bulletin, this is the next point in your outline. In the New Testament, and there's a lot more we could say about the term Savior in the Old Testament. That is the main crux of it. In the New Testament, the term Savior is applied to God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Savior is used 24 times specifically, soter, in the New Testament. I want to highlight a couple of those usages with you. And this is kind of an interesting footnote. Even Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus via the virgin birth, even Mary, who many people, hundreds of millions of people, untold millions of people this morning are worshiping Mary, even Mary understood that she was a sinner in need of a what? A Savior. Listen to Luke 1:46 and 47. My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. It's amazing. It is irrational. It is disheartening. It is criminal. It is heretical that people, hundreds of, I don't know what the statistics are. Forgive me. I should know this. How many people this morning are worshiping Mary as a female, literally a female God, kind of a partner with Jesus in saving people and answering prayer. It's the thought process, well, God is really, really harsh. You'd never want to have to go to God because He'd be like the good disciplined father, you know, who doesn't let you get away with anything. Then there's Jesus. He's a little better than God and, you know, you can go to Him, but He's still a pretty harsh guy. But, you know, when you want to get your way, who do you go to? You go to Mom, right? And that's what people are thinking. You know, you go to Mother Mary. You know, God's not going to forgive you. God's not going to hear you. Jesus, you know, He's still fairly straight. He's not going to listen. But you go to Mom. All you teenagers, all you kids know this. You go to Mom. You know, she'll be willing to quake quicker than Dad. Idolatrous heresy. Mary understood she was a sinner, need of a Savior. Mary is not a mediator between God and man. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Listen to the Apostle Paul. God, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1. Now, if you're following with me, that is very, very powerful because God, Old Testament God Jehovah Yahweh, and Jesus are linked together there grammatically. There's an unbreakable link there in the Hebrew, in the Greek grammar that makes them one and equal. That's a great Trinitarian reference. Later Paul said, for this reason we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God. Again, you have this Trinitarian reference, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers, 1 Timothy 4:10. Titus 1:4, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior have the exact same theological linking in the mystery of the Trinity. The significance here, Creator God, Old Testament, Jesus are linked. They are the same person. They are both Savior. Chapter 3 of Titus, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit whom He poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior, Titus 3:4 through 6. So follow the significance with me. The God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, they are one and the same. God, who promised to be the Savior of His people, has delivered on that promise in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The majority of people, you know this, they would view our Lord, our Savior, our God, Jesus, as a prophet, a teacher, a moral example of how to live, how to suffer. They misunderstand His purpose. They misunderstand His mission. Beloved, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. We talked for a moment or two in adult Sunday school about John 4. Listen to the context of John 4. This is most... Don't turn there. Just listen. I'll just explain this. In John chapter 4, 39 through 42, there's a wonderful reference here. And just what's the context? Jesus is talking to this unsaved Samaritan. They're by the well. It's unheard of a Jew would talk to a Samaritan woman. In public, she's an adulterer. Jesus knows this. He confronts her sin. She starts freaking out. She understands that no one could know all this. And so immediately, you know, I perceive that you're a prophet. She changes the subject. We worshiped over here. You worshiped over there. You know, why are there so many different denominations? You know, why do you use that translation? She's trying to deflect, you know, from the truth, as people always do. But you remember, finally, in that context, you know, Jesus offers her living water, and you know, she says, "Sir, I don't have you don't have a bucket. What are you talking about?" And that's what people do. They always miss the spiritual point, and they go for the literal. But finally, in that context, she literally puts her faith in Christ. And it's so very, very powerful. You remember, finally she believes, she gets saved in that context. And you remember the people of Samaria then, they started to be interested, and they started to listen to the woman. She was saved, she began telling her fellow Samaritans about Jesus. They started to believe, and you remember in that context, they came to Jesus and He stayed with them. He stayed with them for 2 days, He taught them, and this is what I'm driving at here. All of that is just a broad context. After 2 days, this is what the people, not the Samaritan woman, but the people that she was giving testimony to, this is what they said, and this is the point I'm trying to make. "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world," John 4:39 through 42. That's so powerful. Because, beloved, for a lot of people, their faith this morning in church is based on the faith of their parents or their pastor or their Sunday school teacher, or their faith is based on their husband or their wife or their children. And there has to be a point where we come to that place where we say, "Look, it's no longer because of you, Pastor Bob. It's no longer because of the elder, Sam or Chris. It's no longer because of the Sunday school teacher. It's no longer because we're in a play. It's no longer because we're born in a Christian nation. It's no longer because of tradition." There has to be that point where we come to the place and we say, "We have seen and heard for ourselves, and we know that this Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world," John 4:39 through 42. The preaching of the first century church was dominated, beloved, by one thing: Jesus, the Savior. When the leaders, the elders, the scribes, Ananias the high priest, put Peter on trial, you remember he healed a layman. They told him he couldn't do that, so they put him on trial. Peter said that, "Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4:10 through 12. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, understood this when he said, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world," 1 John 4, 14, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. John 3:17, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The problem, next point on your outline, the problem with the message of Jesus the Savior is the issue of need. And even some of us this morning, we've never really seen our need. Many of us, I believe. We haven't really seen our need. The Bible says in Romans 3, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together we've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. So much for the self-esteem movement. Man, that's truth, beloved. The need for a Savior today should just make you overwhelmed with what we're talking about. This, I was preparing this and it was overwhelming. It was overwhelming. Thinking about the term Savior, you say, what was so overwhelming? It sounds really dry. I mean, you're just up there reading a bunch of notes. It was overwhelming, considering how much I need to be saved. It was overwhelming to think that God would send a Savior for me. Overwhelming. Overwhelming. Because there is none righteous. There's not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All of us have turned aside. We're useless. We don't do anything good. I'll speak for myself. That describes me. And I need a Savior. And I worship the Savior. Listen to the continuation of Romans chapter 3. Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It goes on to say, so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:21-24 and 26. The Bible says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of the whole law. And one thing I can say about every single person that I preach to, every single person who's ever heard me preach, is that all of us have fallen short of God's glory. Not one person I've ever preached to has kept God's perfect standard. Not one. We have not met the royal law. What's the royal law? That's the law of love. You love your neighbor as yourself? You don't even come close. I don't. I don't love my neighbor as myself. We fail in the law of love. We're guilty. We have not kept the objective law of the commandments. We've missed the mark. We've transgressed every single commandment, if not outwardly, inwardly in our hearts. Every single person, every man, woman, and child. The response to a message like this should be tears of trembling conviction, but joy that God would do something for you that you do not deserve. This is the reason why this is deep and profound. We need a Savior because of Jesus' perfect life. Because He kept the law. Because He died a substitutionary death. Because God satisfied His wrath for sin. He can impute righteousness to the believer simply by faith. This Christmas season, beloved, when we understand how hopeless we truly are, and I'm talking about believers, you're still hopeless. You're still sinful. You're still a wretched person. It's only by the grace of God we can stand before Him, His justifying grace. It is those of us who grasp this and say amen to this and passionately agree with what the Bible says. We can truly, truly, fully worship Jesus the Lord, our Savior. Let me give you three illustrations in conclusion. Look at Luke 13. What does it look like in the lives of real people? Luke chapter 13. Now, one person at least here is struggling and you're thinking, but this sounds like a message to unbelievers and the church is filled with believers. Well, only God knows who's a believer and who's not a believer, number one. Number two, all of the New Testament revolves around that difficult paradox of proclaiming to proclaiming the truth to wheat and tares, believers, unbelievers, not to mention so much of your New Testament is written to believers in order that believers would grasp the enormity of who God is and out of love for what God has done, be propelled to desire holiness. Look at Luke chapter 13, 1 through 5. Very interesting. I just close with an illustration or two. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" This is that age-old thing. When someone dies in a car accident or they get cancer or someone dies young, there's always someone in the back of their mind they're thinking, well, this person, you know, they got what they deserve because there's some secret tawdry sin that no one knows about. Look at verse 3. What's the answer to that type of reasoning? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, don't be confused here, beloved. Don't be confused by your messenger this morning. I'm trying to follow the clear thoughts of the reformers here. And they wrote about this beginning with Luther and Calvin, and Spurgeon picked up on this, and R.C. Sproul and MacArthur. They've all picked up on this, and this is a really, really important point. G. Campbell Morgan, you can read about this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you can read about this. All of these great men of God, the heroes of the faith, the wells that I've been drinking from, they've all talked about our need as Christians to continually engage in repentance. Not the repentance that saves you from sin and justifies you. The repentance of daily life, where you begin to see every day how wretched you are, and you turn again and again and again and again, and you have to continually engage in this repentance. And look at verse 3. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that can also refer to the need for the initial repentance of justification. And Jesus is saying to all of those who are questioning him, he's saying, look, don't try to figure out the mysteries of the world related to accidents and tragedies and death and cancer. He says, look, bring it back to yourself. Unless you repent, personal, beloved parents, this is a text you can use with your beloved children. Teach them the personal nature of repentance. Unless you, child, repent, you will perish. This is what we talked about last week. There is no salvation without repentance. There is no salvation without turning, changing your mind about God and your sin. Look at verse 4. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits, you could translate that, sinners, than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Again, that's Jesus correcting our thought process. When we see some great sin befall someone and we want to think there's something behind the scenes that caused it, we don't know that. Verse 6. And he began telling this parable. And we'll stop right there. We don't have time to go forward. But the key there is verse 5. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Indeed, we'll edit. We're not going to have time to go forward because I want to show one more illustration and then we'll be done. Look at Luke 18 and then we'll be done. Luke chapter 18, 9 through 13. This is just a great, great example. And I've used this so many times in many different contexts over the years, but if you're just not really, really familiar with this, let's go through this again. And this is our conclusion. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Stop right there. Beloved, this is just really a big temptation. This is really a big problem for us. Look at verse 9. He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This is a huge problem. You grow up in the church. You grow up doing good works. You grow up memorizing verses. You grow up with godly parents. You grow up going to seminary. You grow up going to Bible college. You grow up serving God. You grow up playing music. You grow up being a goody-goody two-shoes, and you don't get involved in immorality or pornography. You don't drink. You don't smoke. You don't swear. And you got all those ducks in a row. And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And there's a great temptation there, that we would somehow cross the line and we would stop seeing ourselves in the mirror of God And we would start seeing ourselves in the mirror of all of these filthy rags we call righteousness. He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Do not trust this day in your righteousness. You are not righteous. You are a sinful person. You fall short of the glory of God.
Amen.
Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. This is as deep as it gets. This is Jesus in a couple of words saying more than all the words of men and all the libraries of men related to the condition of man. This is philosophy. This is all you need in philosophy. This is it right here. The Pharisee stood up and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. There's a lot of people today in churches that look exactly like this. A guy who's up front looks exactly like me. He's probably not as tall, probably trying to do the exact same thing that I'm doing. And a lot of people are simply saying, they're coming to church and they're praying and they're thanking God and they're saying, you know what, God, you know, I'm thanking you. Do you know that I'm not as bad as these people in town? You know, I'm not a thief. I'm not an unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like that person over there, that criminal, that tax collector. I'm not like that at all. Thank you, God. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes. I'm doing things. Sacrificial things that hurt. Do you ever go a whole day without eating? It hurts. A lot of people are just in this category. They're just condemning everyone. Holding up their righteous good works. Telling God what they've done. Telling others what they've done. Never admitting their wretchedness to God or anyone else. Full of self, full of righteousness, full of hypocrisy. And then you have the contrast, verse 13. And if you have been around the church, if you have been around religion, if you have had conversations with real people, you will be shocked. You will be shocked how many of these Pharisees are sitting in church pews. They're everywhere. Look at 13. But the tax collector standing some distance away. And we've talked so much about the tax collector. Unspeakable. What a criminal. What a traitor. How they were looked down upon, spit upon. Sold out their own people for money. But the tax collector, they were the most despised person of society. You can't even, there is no parallel I can even use to help you understand what that would be in today's language. There, nothing comes close. But the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I've just prayed every day of ministry that every time I've preached, the saved and the unsaved would come to the end of verse 13 there. And they would say, I've heard God speak to me in His Word today. I've heard the Holy Spirit convict me of sin. And God, I'm pleading with You to be merciful to me because I'm a sinner. I'm the chief of sinners, as Paul said. And I need to be forgiven. And God, I'm not trusting in my righteousness, my church, my religion, my parents. I'm trembling before Your holiness and I'm crying out on my face, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When we do that, for unto you there has been born this day in the city of David a Savior. Let's pray. Dear God, take the words of your Bible today and just put them in the hearts of people. Just pray that you would bear fruit. Amen. Let's stand as we close. Six o'clock tonight. Right here, we'll have an opportunity to to support the kids. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today and forevermore. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Go in peace.